Matthew chapter 15, read verses 1 through 20 together this morning. These are the words of God. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. When Jesus' disciples had plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath day, who was it that rebuked Jesus for not stopping them? The Pharisees. And when Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath, who conspired against Jesus how to destroy him? The Pharisees. And despite the fact that they had witnessed Jesus do several signs in their presence, who demanded that he show them more? The Pharisees and the scribes. Now, all of what I just told you took place back in Matthew chapter 12. And we don't hear the name Pharisee actually used again and hear about the Pharisees again until now in chapter 15. But undoubtedly, they were a part of that crowd who heard the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. But is it here in Matthew chapter 15 that the Pharisees and the scribes again confront Jesus? And again, about something that his disciples are doing. So, we see rightly that the actions of the disciples closely align or are to align with the character, person, and work of Jesus. The same is still true today. How we live, how we speak, how we act, right? All of that is to be aligned closely to the character and nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is such that even when the disciples themselves are being persecuted in the early church, and on certainly through the day today, that the Lord who appeared to Saul of Tarsus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting my disciples is persecuting me. So our lives as his disciples should be a good reflection of the character of our Savior. Well, these men come from Jerusalem, we're told, as though they seem to be on some type of official business of the church. Consider that Jesus' fame has spread throughout all of Galilee, all the Judean countryside, up into, or I should say across the Jordan River, north into Tyre and Sidon, right? Everywhere, people are hearing about Jesus. And for much of it, the crowds at least, they're sharing, "Look what Jesus has done. Look what he did to my hand, or look what he did to my friend, or look, he's healed me of my disease." And that word is spreading like wildfire. But just like the crowds are sharing this good news of this one preacher, traveling preacher named Jesus, the Pharisees undoubtedly are also sharing with one another about this one who's disrupting them, who is growing disdain toward them. This one who doesn't fit their mold of how a rabbi, that is a teacher, should act and speak. Jesus doesn't fit their mold. And so that is spreading also amongst the Pharisees, certainly. And here, he is allowing his disciples to eat with unwashed hands. Now we hear this and we think, well, by golly, I make my boys and my daughters clean up their hands before they come to that dinner table. Right? We think it only in a matter of hygiene. And so rest assured, Jesus isn't saying, kids, you don't have to wash your hands before a meal anymore. That's not exactly what's going on here, okay? Just lay that to rest now. But we have to go back to the first century and consider this in a first century context, which really takes us then back into the Old Testament as well. The book of Leviticus, which would be present in the thinking in the minds of these disciples and of these Pharisees who are speaking to Jesus, they cover a wide range of cleansing rites for the people of Israel. And you can become unclean through certain defilements. To give you some examples, certain bodily discharges would become, you become unclean. Touching a dead body, you become unclean. Touching an unclean animal, and a dead unclean animal especially, you become unclean. A woman after giving birth becomes unclean. And so depending on the scenario, and depending on what caused the uncleanliness or uncleanness, you would have to go through certain washings, wait a certain period of time in order to become clean again. Why this was so important is because one cannot draw near to God while unclean. Remember, these laws were given to the people of Israel, Leviticus, when they're in the wilderness, when God was present with them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God's presence was near to them. And therefore, a certain level of purity was thus required and expected. And it was even more rigorous if you were one of the priests, because they, in particular, could draw even closer to God and to the presence of the Lord. So where in the Old Testament, then, do we read, we could ask this question, about the washing of hands before a meal, right? That seems to be the issue for these Pharisees and scribes, right? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What's that based upon? And the closest reference that I stumbled upon, found, would be in Exodus chapter 30. So I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 30, that's the second book of the Bible, following Genesis, verses 17 through 21. Exodus 30, verse 17, here we read, Yahweh said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to Yahweh. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. Now, rightly, you would say immediately, well, this is speaking of Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons are the priests of the Old Testament. And so the priests had specific washings that they had to do when they came into the tent of meeting. You might recall that when Moses came and drew near to the Lord through that burning bush that wasn't consumed, he came and the Lord spoke to him from the bush and said, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Right? Coming into the tent of meeting, they're coming into holy ground. What made it holy is the presence of the Lord. And so they had to wash their hands, wash their feet, even before offering up the food offerings to the Lord. So what perhaps developed through oral tradition was that since all of Israel, to a degree, is a kingdom of priests, and since God likes his food being offered to him with washed hands, therefore, you need to wash your hands as well, right? Something like that could have possibly been what developed over time through these oral traditions that were passed on. You had the written Torah. Those are the first five books of the Bible. And then you had the oral Torah, the traditions that helped give interpretation and understanding to Torah. At least that is the understanding of the Jews. You had that oral Torah passed on from generation to generation and wasn't really imprinted, put into book, until the Mishnah around 200 BC. So thousands of years after Moses, right, had received the revelation of God and written for us what we have contained. So that are these oral traditions that likely the Pharisees are referring to when they speak of the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees themselves are not priests, but they are strict adherents to the Old Testament law. So you can just imagine if a Pharisee, and you're out and about on your day walking, you don't know what kind of defilement you might come into contact with that day. Right? If you choose to have a seat in this chair, how do you know that somebody who was unclean through a bodily discharge didn't sit in that chair before you? And even though the chair looked clean, the chair becomes defiled because of that person and you sat in it, you become defiled. Or if you came into close contact with those untouchables of society in the first century, you know, people like the Samaritans, people like the Gentiles, right? Then you would be unclean and you would have this desire to thus make yourself clean. Otherwise, you might take some food after having touched and gone around town and eaten it and put that defilement inside of you. Oh, how terrible that would be from their perspective. So they're going to take extra precaution, right? They're going to be better safe than sorry. Wash their hands before they eat. Otherwise, they become defiled and hinder their ability to draw near to God. Now, you have to understand, and we don't have time to go into all the discussion on Leviticus, as much as I'm sure all of you are interested in doing this morning. A state of uncleanness isn't automatically synonymous with sinfulness. Right? It wasn't sinful for a woman to give birth to her child, okay? But she was in a state of uncleanness, particularly probably because of the blood flow that came from that. And so she had to go through, again, certain washings in order to draw near again to the Lord. So, given the emphasis then on this type of purity laws in the Old Testament, and certainly the emphasis that we find in the first century with the Pharisees and the scribes, why do the disciples who grow up in this setting all their lives, why do they eat with unwashed hands? Why do they not have a problem breaking from tradition, what they would have grown up with, hearing, knowing, probably being taught, probably practicing? Why now they break? Well, I think the answer for us is like master, like disciple. We read in Luke chapter 11, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not wash before dinner. Like master, like disciple. They follow in the steps of their master. So the accusation that's being hurled at the disciples here in Matthew 15 is really an accusation also directed at Jesus as well. We look back here in Matthew chapter 15 at verse 3. Jesus responds to them, giving a reason why, but doesn't answer it right away directly, but he will answer their question. He says to them in verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Here's a simple formula. A formula, a wrong formula at that, but a formula that the Pharisees held to. And the formula they held to was, man's tradition is greater than God's commandment and God's commandments, right? Man's tradition is greater than God's commandment. Now, don't think by that they threw out God's commandments. Remember, they were strict adherents to the Old Testament law. But what this shows is when these things, man's tradition and God's commandment, are complementary, everything is fine. But what happens if, in a situation, they seem to be at odds with one another? If in a situation, one is going to have to give, for the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus is saying, it's God's commandments that get put on the back burner. God's commandments that get laid aside, and man's tradition is what prevails. And Jesus is telling them this is not to be the case. Having traditions in and of themselves is not a bad thing. In fact, all of us do, in all denominations and churches do. But they need to be based certainly upon the truths of God's word. But these traditions are also always subordinate to the scriptures. So that if they ever come in conflict with God's word, it seems to be pointed out that they seem to be in conflict with God's word, we must obey God rather than man. God's word always must prevail. Now, as a church, that means we must be intentional to teach all that Christ has commanded. That's what Jesus tells us to do, right? And think at the end of Matthew's gospel, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Perhaps part of the reason there's been in the church, big picture, not just here in Calvary or in Lake City in general, but just big picture, such a mass exodus of young people from the church throughout the last several decades, and maybe because we are more about discipling them to a certain tradition rather than discipling them in the Lord. And if we would focus upon what Christ has commanded primarily, maybe some of this would, in fact, be, and they would, in fact, be better off. But the challenge for us is how blind we can be to our own traditions, which is why it is important that we have good and godly and gracious Christians to do life with and to surround ourselves with so that we can help and hold each other accountable, these things out in a gracious, loving manner as well. Well, Jesus proceeds to give a specific example of what he says to them, of why they break the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. Picking it up again at verse 4, God commanded, Jesus says, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Honor your father and your mother, right? Children, under 10. Which commandment, which of the 10 commandments is honor your father and your mother? Number 5, does that get confirmation from others? Number 5? Yeah, it is. It's the 5th commandment. And whoever reviles or curses father or mother must surely die is found in Exodus 21, verse 17. And these two commandments really tell us two things. Positively, they state, you need to honor your father and your mother, right? And then they also command, kind of a negative command, not negative as in bad, but positive command, honor your parents. Negative, don't slander them. Don't slander your parents. Slander is forbidden. So all of us need to know, of any age, it greatly matters how we treat our parents. But particularly children, teens, even young adults, your disobedience toward your parents is disobedience to God and will only lead to further disobedience to God. Your dishonoring of your parents is dishonoring to the Lord. And the more you dishonor your parents will only lead to more dishonor toward God. One example we find of this in Scripture is the sons of Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel. His two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, did not honor their father, which led to the further dishonoring of God. They disobeyed their father, which therefore led to their further disobedience to God. So children, teens, still children, in many respects, how you treat your parents is crucial for your relationship and your fellowship, your communion with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How you treat your parents. Hophni and Phinehas were punished for their sin. Ultimately, they were put to death. But the honoring of father and mother comes with a promise. The first commandment with a promise. That it may go well with you. When you honor mom and dad, it goes well with you. And you may have long life in the land. What child does not want it to go well for them and does not want to have long life in the land? That's the first command with a promise. Honoring your father and your mother, even though they don't always seem deserving, pleases the Lord. Well, what were the Pharisees doing? It's obvious that they weren't doing that. What were they doing? Well, were they honoring their father? Their mother is commanded? No. In fact, the end of Romans chapter 1 is a pretty good summary of what they were doing. Though they know God's righteous decree, which stated in verse 31 included obedience to parents, honoring father and mother. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things like disobedience to parents, deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Because if you listen to how Jesus addresses them here, it becomes apparent that the practice that they are doing isn't just a practice that actually they are doing, it's a practice that they are sharing. Right? Verse 5, but you say, Jesus speaking for them, you say, Pharisees and scribes, that if anyone tells his father or his mother, not just Pharisees and scribes, but if anybody tells his father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You allow anyone who says that they are devoting this gift to the Lord to not have to honor their father and mother. And how did that look? How did that work exactly? Well, gifts could be set aside for God, and specifically even too, for the use in the temple there in the first century. And those gifts that were set aside for God could not be dipped into for the care of aging parents. Right? You couldn't dip into that money, that fund that was given to God. I devoted all this money to the Lord. I can't now give any to you because it's been given to God. But here's the twist. Here's the irony. Here's their out. These gifts were not always given right away. And these gifts, the giver could continue to live off of until it was given to the Lord. You could see the problem then. I cannot give you, mom and dad, sorry, gifts from here because it's been given to God. But for the next set amount of time, I can still live off of this money for myself. I can still use this money for myself, but I need not care for, support, help, honor you in your old age. Though you have needs, I can't. I gave it to God, though I'm still living off of it myself. This tradition, Corbin, one of the other gospel writers uses, has a higher place for the Pharisees and scribes than God's living and abiding commandment to honor your father and your mother. Now, Jesus came not to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. But the Pharisees and the scribes are making it void. They're treating it as, some of it as unnecessary. Abolishing the word of God in areas that their tradition supersedes his commandments. Jesus has been fulfilling prophecy again and again. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Right? He was the long-awaited Messiah, prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. He was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt as God's son. He heals infirmities and diseases. He speaks to the people in parables, and that only scratches the surface of the ways that Jesus fulfills prophecy. The Pharisees and the scribes are told in verses 7 through 9 that they too are fulfilling prophecy. But it is not the kind of prophecy you want to be known for fulfilling. Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's found in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. These careful observers of the Old Testament law, the Pharisees, and the scribes who were experts in Jewish law, are accused by Jesus as offering to God merely lip worship and lip service. And this lip service, this lip worship, amounts to no honor of God whatsoever. Remember how I said earlier, the dishonoring of parents leads to further dishonoring of God. And we see it here again in the case of the Pharisees. Sorry, I can't. I've given this gift to God. And that leads to their further dishonoring and disobedience to God himself. Because you know God is not pleased merely with lip worship. In vain, Jesus says, do they worship me? Teaches doctrines, the commandments of men. This people just honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God does not see as man sees. Man looks to the outward appearance. And from all outward appearances, the Pharisees fasted, the Pharisees gave, the Pharisees prayed, and did so in increasing measure for everybody else to see. These are great acts of piety that everybody knew about. You would expect that these men, of all men, are closest to the Lord, but Jesus says to them, their heart is far from God. God sees their heart. They only offer lip worship while ignoring God's commands. And Jesus calls them out for the hypocrites that they are and says that you are far from God. Brothers and sisters, this is people in churches today. This is people in churches across America today. And we better take heed lest any of us should fall, should it be true of any of us today. True worship is worship, not merely lip service, but worship offered to the Lord in spirit and in truth. Worship offered up to God through the name and in the name of Jesus Christ. Something these Pharisees and scribes certainly refused to do. Well, Jesus now turns his attention from the Pharisees to the crowds. He addresses them once again using a parable, which Jesus has been known to be using. He called to the people, verse 10, called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And this may not seem like too much of a parable to you. You read that and it seems pretty straightforward. Well, if it does seem straightforward to you, then that's not cause for boasting or for pride, but for praise and for thanksgiving that God has given you ears to hear. Because you remember why Jesus speaks to the people in parables in the first place. The disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" back in Matthew 13:10. And Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to them it has not been given. It has been given to you. So if you understand it, praise and thank God that you have understanding. It is an act of his grace. For those who do not have understanding," this was also to fulfill prophecy in Isaiah, to speak to the people in parables. But it wasn't the kind that you wanted to be known for fulfilling either. The only hope that there is for having understanding what Jesus is actually saying is to cry out to God for mercy, to have ears to hear and to understand. You and I do not deserve to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But God in his grace has given such understanding to the Christian, to the one who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that's just cause of thanksgiving and praise to him. What Jesus is actually saying here is explained shortly, but what he first says is answers a disciple's question. Jesus and his disciples are now talking together, and we find here in their conversation that the Pharisees are weeds, and the disciples are still without understanding. Verse 12, back in Matthew 15. And then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." I mentioned earlier the Mishnah, that oral tradition. One of the Mishnah Sanhedrin states that all of the Jewish people have a share in the world to come, that they're all planted by God. And they get this from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. Isaiah 60, 21 says, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." So in other words, they taught all ethnic Israel, all Jews by birth, were planted by God. That's what this Mishnah Sanhedrin said. And that oral tradition that was passed on, stating Isaiah 60, 21 as their proof text. But what does Jesus imply about the Pharisees here in these verses? They're going to be rooted up. All plants not planted by my Father will be rooted up. And the implication is the Pharisees are going to be rooted up. Therefore, the conclusion is they have not been planted by my Father. Try putting yourself into that mindset. That if you assumed everybody, it'd be like today, everybody who bears the name and even just says that they're a Christian automatically will be saved. But then why is it that Jesus says back in Matthew 7 that there'll be people who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do mighty, mighty works in your name?" And Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." You should put yourself in their mindset that they're all safe. They're all planted by God the Father. And Jesus is telling them, "No, you're not, Pharisees and scribes." That is staggering. Those whom most people would expect to find to be first in the kingdom of heaven are not even in it at all. What? This brings to mind the parable of the wheat, where weeds are sown by an enemy and weeds are growing up with the wheat. The master of the field is asked by the servants, should we uproot the weeds? You know, because we want the wheat to still grow. And the master says, no, let them grow up together. The wheat's still going to go to full maturity. The weeds will not slow down the wheat's growth. But then the time will come when you will bind up the wheat and you will bundle it all together and you'll throw it up to be burnt. These Pharisees, Jesus tells his disciples, are to be left alone like those weeds. Leave them alone. These blind guides will lead both themselves and their followers into a pit. And remember, Jesus spoke to them on the Sabbath, how will you not reach into a pit and take a sheep on the Sabbath? So shouldn't a man with a withered hand, shouldn't he be cared for too? The answer and the implication was yes, of course. Jesus himself will reach into a pit for a sheep. Also, for his sheep, he will seek out his sheep. Leave the 99, go after the one, right? He will seek it out. But for weeds in a pit, like the Pharisees, they will be left to be burned. The scribes and the Pharisees are hard-hearted like Pharaoh was, whom God had performed sign after sign before Pharaoh. They are blind, just as Pharaoh ultimately was, unable to see Jesus healing in the power of the Holy Spirit, validating his teaching as the Son of Man and the Son of God. They don't see it. They reject Jesus, and the rejection of him is really catastrophic to their understanding, right? They cannot comprehend this Jesus. But more than that, it's catastrophic to their lives, because there is no life apart from Jesus. There's no hope except in Jesus. And so Peter draws Jesus back now to the parable that he told the crowds in verse 11. And Jesus tells us about what truly defiles us. It's not eating with unwashed hands. It's a matter of the heart. And Jesus, after being asked to explain it, says to the disciples, are you still without understanding? Verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He stresses here, Jesus, the inner purity of the heart. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Jesus was not setting aside God's commandments, what the Father had said in the Old Testament. He wasn't making void or contradicting anything that God had said. Just what the scribes were, Jesus was bringing out what was always true. And inner purity of heart, that language is seen in the Old Testament, oftentimes spoken of as the circumcision of the heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Right? Jesus points to the main thing here. Food goes into your body and out of your body. That's not what defiles you. What comes out of your mouth, it's like a mirror. Look at that mirror. What's coming out of your mouth? And what does it show? John Calvin, Protestant reformer, said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And Jesus lists seven different things here. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, that's not everything that Jesus could have said. But I think that is, these ones are stated, and these ones are shown to be seven to help us see that, in fact, all sin, because number seven is for completion, all sin completely proceeds from the human heart. Think of Jesus' teaching on murder and adultery. If you're even angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you insult him, that is, if you name call your brother or sister, you are guilty of murder. You're guilty of adultery, of breaking that union with your spouse. You're guilty of adultery by simply lusting after a woman. And sexual morality, likewise. We commit spiritual adultery all the time. Anytime we pursue anyone or anything rather than the Lord first, we commit spiritual adultery. We're glory thieves. Even if you don't think you've stolen anything ever before, anytime you take the praises of man rather than directing to the praises of God, you're a glory thief. False witness, lying, slander, backbiting, cutting down. It's not a list of which one might I be guilty of. It's all of these ones I'm guilty of. And even should you think that you're only guilty of one of them, James tells you, if you've broken one of God's commandments, you've broken them all. You're guilty. You're guilty. But when you walk with Jesus through the Gospels, and you ought to walk with Jesus through the Gospels often, reading the Gospels again and again and again, you find something very different about him. You see, when Jesus encounters a leper and reaches out and touches the leper, it's not the leper's uncleanness that spreads to Jesus. No, the leper is cleansed when Jesus touches him. And when Jesus takes the hands of a little 12-year-old girl who is dead, it is not that dead body and her defilement that spreads to Jesus. No, Jesus gives life to that little girl. When Jesus chooses to sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners, their defilements don't spread to him. Presence instead has a purifying effect. He cleanses by his touch. This is Jesus. But the cleansing power of Jesus that we see throughout the Gospels to the physical maladies and illnesses of people runs much further than that, much deeper than that. Those all pointed to something much more that was needed. And Jesus performed a ton of those miracles. In fact, John says the world itself could not contain the books that would be written for all that Jesus did in just his 3 years of public ministry. The world itself could not contain those books. But all of these outward cleansings revealed that a deeper, darker, more difficult and needed cleansing, and it was our sinful heart. Our sinful hearts. If you sit here and think this morning that you're a pretty good person, hear God's word from the prophet Jeremiah once again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You're deceiving yourself if you think that you are fine and you're standing before God. Your mouth reveals a lot about your heart, but even your evil thoughts come from your sin-sick heart as well. Your only remedy is the cleansing power of Jesus, whose perfect life allowed him to be the once and for all sacrifice for sin. His blood cleanses us. It washes our sin-sick heart. It makes us new and gives us a new heart. A new heart that once was opposed to God, now that can call upon God as our Father. This is the only way purity of heart can come. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Pharisees' approach to purity was driven by fear and was about avoidance, right? Avoid anything that can make me unclean. Whereas Jesus' approach to purity is driven by love and compassion. Time and again, he has compassion on the crowds. Love for the leper. Compassion on the mother and the father who lose a daughter. And his purity is about cleansing, showing mercy, giving life. The Pharisees' approach to purity leads two men, a priest and a Levite, to ignore a man who has been beaten and left for dead and passed by on the other side. Why? Because they're fearful. Fearful they could become defiled. Fearful that maybe those men who beat up that guy are still nearby and could do the same to me as well. But the Samaritan sees the man left for dead and has compassion on them and on him, that specific man. He comes to his aid, bandages his wounds, puts him on his own animal, takes him to the inn, provides for him there, and even pays extra to the innkeeper to care for the man. What freedom and joy and life there is in living like that Samaritan who is really just living like Jesus. The fear of the Pharisees is the fear of spreading death, but Jesus comes that you and I and others may have life. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Free from the fear of death. Free from the wrath. Free from the fear of God's wrath. We have purity laws in our own day as well. It just looks different. It wasn't but just 60 years ago or so that there were separate drinking fountains. Separate buses, separate schools based on the color of your skin. Why? For fear of contamination, for fear of defilement from somebody who doesn't look like me. And certainly, over the last 2 years, we've seen how much fear has been promulgated throughout the media, especially as it relates to COVID-19. Certainly wise standards need to be taken depending on your own health and caution. Likewise, we ought not to be driven by fear, right, but by the life that Christ has given us. And this life that we live is an aroma, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. The aroma of Christ, of God, to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It's always an aroma. We always give off an aroma. To one who is perishing, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the one who is being saved, it is a fragrance from life to life. So we do not remain and ought not to remain in our nice little circles of people who look like us, talk like us, act like us, these clean circles. But we are to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to a polluted world with the message that Jesus washes away your sins. Only Jesus cleanses you from your sin. I close with these words from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Jesus is the one who read these very verses in the synagogue one day on the Sabbath. And he says, today these words, Jesus said, are fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. To be the planting of the Lord, you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other place. Otherwise, you are not planted by the Father. You will be uprooted and burned like the weeds. Everything in the scriptures point to Jesus. And now, Christian, everything in your life and my life is to point to Jesus as well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray now that your Spirit will minister to hearts, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, exposing our own hearts and the ways that we follow certain traditions rather than the commandments of God. God, help us to repent and to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.